We might remember in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the facet of the marriage relationship discussed by the Apostle Paul concerning the conjugal responsibilities, obligations that a husband has to a wife and a wife has to a husband. And just very quickly and concisely, what basically was stated concerning that relationship in the first 9 verses? What were the obligations, and how was that explained regarding authority of their bodies?
You do not have authority over your own body when it comes to that.
Okay.
That relationship, it's the other person has authority. And that's not... Now I'm getting out on a limb.
What's that? Okay. Keep going.
It's just that we're to have that care for one another.
Right.
And their needs that...
Absolutely, yeah. The need of that facet of the relationship, the one flesh sexual relationship, is included in that. And with regard to that specifically is where that authority of the body plays into. You've still got the head of the relationship being the husband, and the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, and that's always there and always applies. But in the sexual facet of the relationship, you've got the husband who has authority over the wife's body, and the wife has authority over the husband's body in that conjugal responsibility. Now, there was a time where you can part from one another in that sexual relationship, and what was that instance?
Go to the Lord in prayer and meditate and think on things of spiritual nature.
Absolutely. To further dedicate yourself even more so in that situation, in fasting and in prayer. So we have a situation that will come up, not in this section, but in the next section, and we referenced it last class concerning the need to pay attention to the wife, or the need to pay attention to the husband in that relationship. And those who are not married, they can devote their time fully to the Lord. So there's that part of that relationship that's a responsibility which would impede you to some extent from fully devoting all your time to the Lord. And you might have that concession there, as Paul says. It's not a commandment. You don't have to do this. But if you part, it can only be for this reason, for a limited amount of time. And so if individuals get in that argument or something like that goes on, there's a disagreement, or they just aren't getting along, that's not a scriptural reason to hold back that obligation in the marriage relationship. The only reason given by Paul is spiritual concentration in just for a period of time. We did get to verse 10 in the text, in verse 11, but we're going to briefly go over that. In verse 10, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." So the first 9 verses had instruction concerning the marriage relationship with regard to that sexual facet of it. In verses 10 through, really, through verse 24 in part, there is instruction regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and what takes place in general regarding that, and also what takes place with regard to a mixed marriage concerning a believer and an unbeliever. Now, in verses 10 and 11, he appeals to something that the Lord himself stated, and that's what he means by that. "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." And so the Apostle Paul has an authority as an apostle, but he's appealing directly to something the Son of God himself said. We have the first question in the outline. Might as well answer it now, so I don't answer it for you. What does Paul mean by, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," in verse 12? And is there any distinction in degree of inspiration between I and not the Lord? So in verse 12, he'll change it up a bit and say, I say, not the Lord. In verse 10, he says, the Lord says, but not I. So what's the distinction he's making? Yes, Cleve.
The Lord had said this before.
Okay.
And he's quoting.
Absolutely. That's basically it, right? He's quoting. It's not a direct quote. It's kind of a, it's almost a divine commentary, almost a divine inspired paraphrase of what the Lord said. But the Lord specifically spoke on this subject concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He did not specifically speak on the subject that we'll see in verses 12 through 16, which concerns what does a believer do with an unbeliever with regard to their marriage relationship. Should they divorce? Should they stay together? What should happen? He didn't specifically speak on that. What he did specifically speak on is the concept of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in general. Now, is there any distinction between inspiration and authority concerning what the Lord said and what Paul said that the Lord didn't say?
No.
Absolutely not, right? Now, I think there is maybe even a tactic Paul uses. If Jesus spoke on it specifically, you might as well say this is what Jesus says. Even though if he didn't, it would still be inspired. But there is a point in appealing to what the Lord said. In 2 Corinthians, he's going to have to deal with those who reject his apostleship. So he's constantly through Scripture saying, I'm an apostle of the Lord. I was appointed by the Lord for this office, and I have authority. And I'm just as much as an apostle as the other apostles. In this case, it made sense to appeal to, this is what the Lord said. Not just what I'm saying as his apostle, but the Lord actually stated this. And there's not any more authority there, but it is a little weightier matter when the Lord spoke verbatim concerning this situation. We see it in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 31 and 32 in the Sermon on the Mount. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, states pretty much the same exact thing. Mark 10, 11 and 12. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Of course, we remember Matthew chapter 19 as well, states pretty much the same thing. He elaborates a little bit more on the origin of the relationship. But in Luke 16 and verse 18, he also says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So not necessarily word for word, but as far as content, it's the exact same. Paul says a wife is not to depart from her husband. You can't divorce except for fornication. He doesn't include the exception there, but it's understood. It's something that is an established principle in Christianity. One of the commentators noted that I was reading that Matthew and the Gospels may not have been necessarily written before 1 Corinthians, but everything Jesus said has been something that they have been taught. We remember in Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20, Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them to observe the things I have commanded you. So this would fall in with that. This is something Jesus taught on and during his ministry, and something that Paul appeals to. Now, verse 11 we mention, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. What is this verse stating? Is it another exception for divorce? Is it okay to divorce? No. The one exception is what? Fornication. Any other cause of divorce results in what? Sin, right? Separation from God. Divorce in and of itself is something God hates. And he even hates it when there's fornication. And you can understand it by understanding that divorce for any cause other than fornication is certainly sinful. But there's even sin included with the exception, because fornication is sin. So if there's a divorce, even if it's lawful, God isn't happy with that situation. He allows it. He permits it. But it's not something that makes him joyous when his children or anybody falls into sin. Some take this verse and they twist it to their own destruction, like they do some other scriptures in their weakness. And what they'll say is basically, you can depart, and it's not sinful as long as you remain unmarried or you be reconciled. When there is a divorce for a reason other than fornication, that's a sin. But now your only option is to reconcile or remain unmarried, because as we'll talk about with the marriage bond in a minute, which isn't in this passage, but some, again, misunderstand a verse and twist it to their own destruction. But you're not bound to anyone else except for that individual you just divorced, because you didn't divorce them for the right cause. So the marriage bond is still there. And if you marry someone else, it may be a recognized marriage in the sense that it's a marriage, but you're not bound to that person. It's an unscriptural marriage. And so the only two choices are to remain single or to be reconciled. He mentions also, though, a husband is not to divorce his wife. So this is understood in all of this as impartial. Doesn't matter if you're a man, doesn't matter if you're a woman, these laws apply. Under the Old Testament, you had the concept of a man can divorce a woman, but not the other way around. It had happened before, but that wasn't the custom. That wasn't ordinary, and it was frowned upon by individuals. So you've got that distinction, but there is not a distinction under the New Covenant. It is the same thing. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, in verses 10 through 12, Jesus states it in that way himself, as we just read before, that whoever divorces his wife, so a male divorces a woman and marries another, commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And the implication there is also with the exception. The exception is lawful for both sexes. Any comments or questions regarding those two verses? We talked about it last time, but I just wanted to go over it real quick again. Okay, the next verse, when he says, to the rest, not the Lord, I, not the Lord, say. So he's getting at a point that the Lord didn't directly address, but it still concerns marriage and divorce. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So again, the same exact thing is stated in both verses, but it applies to both men and women. It's an impartial facet of God's commands. So just remember that as we're going through, he'll repeat basically the same thing, just applying it to the opposite sex. Both apply to each individual. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, so a mixed marriage, so you've got a Christian and he or she is in a relationship, marriage relationship, with one who is not a Christian. This is not something that is prohibited under the New Testament. We'll talk about in a minute how it was prohibited under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament, it's not prohibited. It's not necessarily a good idea, and we can understand that as we'll talk about why it was prohibited under the old law, but it's definitely not something that is sinful to do. It's just not something that anyone with any sense would advise another to do, and we can understand why. But you've got this idea, if she is willing to live with the believer. Willing, there is the Greek word, which means consent unto, which means they agree. So there's got to be an agreement there. This is with the understanding by Paul and the Holy Spirit that the Christian knows divorce is not an option. And so he's talking about a Christian not instigating divorce, but the unbeliever instigating divorce. Christians are never to instigate divorce unless it's for the cause of fornication. That's the exception. Any other reason, of course, we remember is sinful. So the instigator is the unbeliever. The one who is being divorced is the believer. You've got to have that understanding. And the distinction is if she's willing to live. So if there's an agreement. So obviously the Christian wants to live with that individual. It's a marriage. There's a bond. But if the unbeliever doesn't want to, there's not an agreement there, let him depart. Let her depart. Let him depart. And we'll get into the understanding of necessarily why. And that's the let him depart in verse 15. I got ahead of myself. But if she's willing, if there's that agreement, don't divorce her. And there's an indication of why he's talking about this in verses 17 through 24. Remain as you are called. So there were some individuals who possibly were suggesting that the marriage relationship indicated a lack of spiritual mindedness, certainly with regard to the sexual aspect. So there's this concept of celibacy, and that's okay, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 7. It's good not to touch a woman. Celibacy is fine, but also marriage is fine. Neither one of them makes us more acceptable before God. So those who are single all their lives, if they obey the commandments of God, they'll get to heaven. Those who are married most of their lives, if they obey the commandments of God, they'll get to heaven. Not one has an advantage over the other with regard to spiritual standing with God. So he says, remain as you are called. Some would say to abstain from sex is more virtuous. It gets you closer to God. You grow nearer to God. And if you're abstaining from that facet of the marriage relationship, since that's a responsibility in the marriage relationship, you might as well divorce. And Paul's saying no. If there's an agreement by the unbeliever with the believer to stay together, don't divorce that individual. Any comments or questions concerning verses 12 and 13? Okay. With regard to that concept that is possibly, remember, you got the Corinthians asking Paul questions now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. It's possible they're asking because of that. Some were saying that it's more spiritually minded to abstain. It's certainly something that under this instance, an individual who is a believer in relationship with an unbeliever could have been because of both were unbelievers and one obeyed the gospel. And so you've got that concept of a pagan may not want to live with a believer. Christianity was not popular. Christians were persecuted. Remember, under the present distress, so that could possibly be the indication of persecution. And so the concept of a willingness of an unbeliever to stay with a believer is in contrast to an unwillingness, and the unwillingness may be just because they're Christians. So two unbelievers, they're married, then one has preached the gospel, they obey the gospel, and the other unbeliever says, never mind, I don't want this because now you're a Christian. You've got the concept in Matthew 10, 37 of being willing to forsake mother, father, wife, husband, brother, sister for Christ. That's not a permission to divorce like some would abuse, but it is the understanding that these two pagans who are married, and one obeys the gospel or believes the gospel and decides to obey it, that's an indication that there's a possibility that your wife or husband isn't going to want to stay with you simply because you're a Christian. And if that's the case, as we'll see in the next few verses, let them depart. You're not under bondage in such cases. Now, verse 14 gives the reason why. If there's a willingness, if there's a consent, if there's an agreement, then don't divorce that person. Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Here we get into the concept of mixed marriages in contrast with the old law. Some consider this just completely illogically to mean that the believer, by that association, provides salvation for the unbeliever. That's not what the sanctification means in this. In the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul refers to them as saints. He refers to them as sanctified. And what does a saint or sanctify mean? What does that word mean? Set apart, right? So that's simply what it means, set apart. If something or someone is sanctified, they're set apart. Now, what the specifics are, It has to regard the context. So what is the context? In 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, he's addressing Christians and he's writing a spiritual epistle. And that's what he's saying. You're Christians. He says in chapter 6, remember in verse 11, some were washed and you were sanctified. That refers to baptism, and you're sanctified in baptism. So you're set apart for the Lord and you're set apart for salvation. You're washed from your sins, so you're set apart for salvation. What do you have to do to be set apart for salvation?
Obey the gospel.
Obey the gospel. You have to hear it first. You got to believe it. Then you got to repent, confess Christ. You obey the gospel and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. That's an individual thing. No one can do that for someone else. Just like you don't inherit your father's sins, you don't inherit your father or your spouse's salvation. This cannot refer to the sanctification for salvation. So set apart. What other ways is set apart used? Sanctified used. What other things were sanctified other than Christians? You name it, right?
All the things that were to worship, everything
right.
that they used in worship service was set apart. Sanctified.
Absolutely. So you've got everything that's brought into the temple, including the priests and their clothing. The only clothing that was allowed is that clothing that was sanctified, consecrated for that service. So someone throws on a pair of sweatpants and walks into the tabernacle. That's not the specifications regarding the dress. That's not sanctified. That wasn't set apart for the service, and they'd be punished by it, struck dead by it when they disobey the commands of God. So you've got some things that are sanctified, and it just means that instead of it being impure, now it's pure. There's might not even be anything inherently within it. It's just that God set it apart. So in this case, it's talking about the unbeliever being set apart, and it's in that case, the marriage relationship. Instead of it being impure, now it's pure. It's acceptable because of the believer makes it that way. Romans 16 and verse 16 says, the churches of Christ greet you with a holy kiss. Greeting one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ greet you. Holy kiss means it's not impure. It's set apart. It's not with a sexual foundation to it. It's nothing about that. It's a holy kiss. It's a pure kiss. It's set apart for that pure purpose and not for a purpose that is unlawful and impure and sinful. And so that's how it's used in this case. The marriage, the unbeliever in the marriage is sanctified. They're set apart. They're pure. And that's in direct contrast with what the Old Testament says when an Israelite married with a Gentile. In Ezra chapter 10, real quick, Ezra 10. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3, you have this prophet read Ezra 10 and verse 3. Where's verse 3? It says, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to law. Put them away. Verse 44, it says that these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So not only was it restricted, and why was it restricted? Why weren't Israelites allowed to marry Gentiles?
Because the pagans might lead them away.
Right, lead them away into idolatry. That's why we talked about before, it's not prohibited, but it's not smart. You're not putting yourself into a good position to marry an unbeliever because of the influence that a spouse has. But that is certainly, under the old law, prohibited. But when they did it anyways, there was a command from God to separate. Don't live with them anymore. Don't be in that marriage relationship anymore because of that influence. And it defiles the camp. You've got Gentiles living with the Jews in that relationship. So you've got that concept. But under the New Testament, that's not the case. Under the New Testament, mixed marriage is not unacceptable to God. Why? Because the believer sanctifies the unbeliever. So you've got that principle. But also, he says that otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So don't divorce them if there's a consent, because the marriage is sanctified. There's no reason to divorce. And if you did divorce, that would be sinful. It's not commanded by God like it was under the old covenant, even though some might have been saying it was. With regard to the children, I'm losing my place. With regard to the children, in verse 3 of Ezra, once again, he also said, put away these wives and those who have been born to them. So not only put away the pagan wives, put away the children who are born and are products of a mixed marriage. Put them away. But under the new covenant, the believer sanctifies not just the unbelieving spouse, but also the children that they have. Whereas under the old covenant, they would need to be put away. And there's obviously an implication there. With regard to how specifically it is, we don't necessarily know. There's obviously an implication there that some Jews in Corinth might have been trying to bind this facet of the old law on these individuals. You got a mixed marriage, you better divorce them. Paul says, if you're willing to live together, don't divorce them. Now I'll get into verse 15, that if there's not a willingness, if the unbeliever doesn't consent to this, don't fight them on the subject. Let them depart. Okay? Verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So you've got this concept of a willingness, and if the willingness is not there, that means the unbeliever, they don't want to be in the marriage anymore. They want a divorce. But again, who's instigating the divorce? The unbeliever is, right. The Christian never instigates the divorce except for when? Fornication, and they can't live with them anymore. So they can't be reconciled. There's fornication, can't be reconciled. That's an exception. God allows it. But in this case, the Christian is not instigating the divorce. But because there's not a willingness, let him depart. You're not under bondage. Under bondage, that word bondage means to enslave. And in this case, what Paul is saying is that your spouse is not your master. Christ is your master. And he'll go on in verses 17 through 24 to kind of talk about that. You are bought at a price, verse 23. Do not become slaves of men. So it falls under that category. You don't have to try to keep the marriage together, convince them to stay as if they're your master and you're trying to please them. That's not your situation. Let them depart. Now, we get to the discussion question, because this is a verse that is used to give another exception for divorce and remarriage. Not just divorce, but remarriage. And what they call it is the Pauline privilege. So in that discussion question, another question to consider, says Jesus gave only one exception for remarriage in cases of divorce. Matthew 19:9, fornication, right? In an effort to find an additional exception, some have turned to the Pauline privilege in 1 Corinthians 7:15. I'll read it again. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. What they suggest is that the word bondage there, you're not under bondage in such cases, refers to the marriage bond. And that's the reason why you can't remarry, right? You're bound to that person that you divorced. Thus, one is not under bondage in such cases and is free to remarry. Is this a legitimate use of the passage? Is there another exception? And if not, why is this an abuse of the passage? What does the word bondage indicate? Kind of already said that, but is that legitimate use of the passage?
It wouldn't be if he was using that as a reason, you know, for divorce. Or,
right.
It's not.
Right. So, obviously, there he's not talking about an exception. He's talking about a situation where the unbeliever departs no matter what you want. You know, it's not you instigating it as a believer. It's the unbeliever that doesn't want to live with you. There's no consent there. That's not an exception to divorce. That unbeliever would be sinning in divorcing for an unlawful cause. But you've got that situation of the exception, and there's only one, isn't there? So the concept of hermeneutics that we use in interpreting Scripture, concept of authority, establishing authority, what can't happen in Scripture. You read one verse, you read another verse, what can they not do in their meeting?
Contradict.
So you read a passage, the passage is established, it's easy, like Matthew 19:9, one cause for divorce with remarriage, that's the cause of fornication. The innocent party can remarry. If you go on and read another verse and it sounds like something different to you, it can't be that something different because it's not allowed to contradict the other passage. And usually that's just because individuals don't study the context, individuals aren't thinking. It's the same thing with the milk of the word, like Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves us. And then you go over to John 3:16, whoever believes shall not perish. They're both true. They can't contradict each other. So faith only can't work because of the passages that say baptism is necessary. Baptism alone can't work because you've got to have faith, right? It's the same concept, even in this, yet people fail to realize this. Now, the bondage there can't refer to the marriage bond because there's only two times when the marriage bond is dissolved. What are those times? Death and divorce for the cause of fornication, right? Who can dissolve a marriage bond? Any bond. God. God binds and God looses. We remember in Matthew 16:19 when he told the apostles, I'll give you to the key to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what that means that anything that you bind in your teaching, because you have authority from Christ, it has already been bound in heaven. Anything you loose, it's already been loosed in heaven because God does it. He tells us what's right. He tells us what's wrong. He gives us restrictions. He gives us commands, and only he can do that. He's the law giver. He's the judge, and it's only in that case. And so the only time a marriage bond is dissolved, it's loosed, is when God does it. And that happens in two cases, Romans 7:1-3. Let's go ahead and go over there. And Matthew 19:6-9. And we've already read that. So we'll just read Romans chapter 7. So in the cause of fornication, there's a divorce. God allows the innocent party to remarry because he's dissolved that bond. You're no longer bound to that person. Now Romans 7 is talking about the old law. The old law has been done away with because of the death of Christ and the death of the old man and sin. Romans chapter 7 says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So to illustrate that principle, he talks about the truth of marriage. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no longer adulterous, though she has married another man. So there's a couple distinctions I want to make. Marriage is marriage. If you marry someone, that's a marriage, because he just said, even if you're bound to another person, you can marry another person, but it's unlawful. So marriage is not the bond. Bond is not the marriage. So there's unlawful marriage. That's a thing. It's a marriage that God understands as a marriage, but it's not a lawful marriage. But you've got the bond that's still there, and that's why you commit adultery. You're still bound to that person. You're not bound to this person. So it's fornication. It's not the responsibility and the privilege of the sexual relationship in marriage. But death dissolves that bond. So if you've got a spouse that dies, you can go remarry. If you've divorced your spouse and it's an unlawful divorce, it doesn't make it okay. It doesn't erase the concept that you've sinned before and that you need to repent. But later on down the line, that person dies, that bond is dissolved. You're no longer an adulteress. So obviously that's not a concession to sin, but it's just the concept of the marriage bond. So the bondage in 1 Corinthians 7:15, it's impossible that it's the marriage bond because the cause was not fornication and there was no death, right? So what is the bondage in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, as we stated before? 1 Corinthians 7:15. Not under bondage in such cases. Let him depart. Not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace.
You wouldn't be bound to stay together. And relationship. We'd be under bondage to that part of it.
Right. You wouldn't be under bondage to that part of it. Let them depart, because if they want to depart, there's not a command for you to hold on. It may be your desire, but you don't have to do that. That causes strife. When you got one person who wants to stay in the marriage and the other person, no, they want out, doesn't mean that the divorce is okay, but the Christian's not instigating it. Let them depart. Now, when that happens, what are the Christian's options?
Remain unmarried or be reconciled.
Remain unmarried and be reconciled. And if they didn't want to live with them, then you're going to have to be celibate the rest of your life, single the rest of your life. So that's the concept. That understanding of he's called us to peace really helps us to understand what he means by that bondage. You've got that friction there, and one wants to depart and the other won't let it go. No, stay with me. You need to stay with me. You have to stay with me. That's going to cause arguments, strife. God has called us to peace. Now, I've got the understanding also in this instance that you've got the concept of the law of Christ. And what in chapter 5 did he say at the end about judging? Judging those in, judging those out. What was the distinction? What's the difference between that? Church judges its members, but God judges the world. And why is that?
Well, God judges all. The judgment starts first at the house of God.
Right. Okay.
And then the world.
Who does the law of Christ abide to? Who's supposed to submit to the law of Christ? Well, everyone, right? These laws apply. So the marriage law that Christ gave still applies to those who aren't Christians, because if you're in an unlawful marriage and you get the gospel preached to you and you obey the gospel, what's necessary? Repentance. You can't stay in that marriage, right? So it obviously applies to non-Christians. Now, if we go out and there's an unbeliever that's sinning, and they don't care because they're not subjecting themselves to the law of Christ. If they were, they would be believers and they would want to serve Christ. So what good does it do for us to say, you know, this is something that you shouldn't be doing and shame on you and I'm not going to talk to you because of it? Well, it doesn't do any good, because there's no grounds for appeal to any kind of authority. They don't accept it. It's like in chapter 2. You've got the natural man and the spiritual man. The spiritual man accepts the revelation of God and tries to follow it. The natural man rejects it and doesn't live by it at all. So if you try to go convince someone or try to tell them that what they're doing is wrong and this is why, it's not going to matter to them unless they decide to accept the revelation of God. And in this case, when he says you're called to peace, he's suggesting that, you know, this is not a command I'm giving to the unbeliever. This is all something that is an indication of the believer's responsibilities. And you let them depart. You're not under bondage in such cases. Even though it's sinful for them to depart, it's not something that you're going to be able to convince them if they're not wanting to accept and believe Christ. Which gets us to verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There are differences in opinion on what this verse means. Really, there's two possibilities. There's the possibility of an incentive to try to remain in the marriage relationship, because you don't know if you're going to be able to save them or not, so you might as well stay with them. And that would have to go back to verses 12 through 13. If they're willing, don't divorce them, because, you know, you might save them. What is most likely the case is it has reference to verse 15. Let them depart, because you may want to stay with them and you might want to fight them on that point because you think you're going to have an influence on them and they're going to obey the gospel someday. But if there's not an agreement there, you don't know if you're going to save them. You don't know what's going to happen. So don't trouble yourself with it. If they want to depart, let them depart. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 talks about the wife to the husband and being in a mixed relationship where there's a believer and unbeliever. And the wife's duty, who is a believer, is to remain submissive, remain in her peaceable, quiet state, and all submission, because you might win over your husband by your conduct. So there's that possibility, and there's that need to do that. But Paul is saying here, most likely, that don't be troubled by this. You're not under bondage in such cases. And besides, how do you know whether you're going to save them? How do you know that's going to help them out spiritually? In fact, up to this point, if that was the case, if you're having an influence on them because of their honest heart, there would have been an indication of that. They would have wanted to work things out. But how do you know whether you're going to save your wife or your husband? Any comments or questions on that section? This subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage should be one of the most simple things, but it's not because of the dullness of ears, the hardness of hearts, the lack of concern with spiritual things, and we need to be on our guard because of that. Even Christians, those who have been even faithful preachers all their lives, have reached this point. And a lot of time it's an influence from a situation that arises in the family. So-and-so in their family decides they want to marry someone they're not lawful to marry. And because I don't want to have to withdraw from them, I don't want to accept the fact that they're in danger of hellfire, I'm going to make up my own doctrine, twisting scripture. We can't let that happen. In every instance, let God be true and every man a liar. So we've got to understand that. We've got a couple of minutes, so let's just talk about the word "but" in the next verse, because he says, "But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, let him so walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." We'll talk about remaining in the state in which you are called, what that means and what it doesn't mean. But the word "but" is a transition that relates back to what he's been talking about. So remain in the state you are called. It has to refer to specifically, this is the point Paul is making, the married couples. Those who are married while an unbeliever and then they obey the gospel, so there's a mixed marriage, or those who just marry an unbeliever who are already a Christian. Remain as you are called. Don't divorce just because now you're a Christian. That's not something required of you. That's not something that Christ commands you to do. Remain as you are called. Don't get divorced for this reason. But what it doesn't mean, just very quickly, is that you can remain in an adulterous marriage. This is not a permission to remain in an adulterous marriage. That wouldn't make any sense. It's not a permission to remain in sin. Remember in chapter 6, he says, "You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified." In other words, don't continue walking in these sins. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." So there's lawful things and there's sinful things. You never do the sinful things. You're allowed to do the lawful things if you want. So remain in the state you are called can't mean sin. And what it really means specifically in this text is concerning the marriage relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. Any comments or questions? All right. Talk too much and I talk too fast. So just flag me down if you ever want to say something. We'll be in verse 17 next time.